You'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. We've come here to the close of the Divine Library, the final chapters of the book of Revelation, and the final verses. 66 books in the Protestant canon. We don't accept the apocryphal works that were done by the or affirmed by the Council of Trent to be a part of the New Testament canon in about 1546. We accept only the 39 Old Testament books accepted by the Jews in the Old Testament, as well as the 27 books that have been accepted by the early church. The canon of Scripture, canon means a measuring rod or a ruler, a stick by which we can measure truth, something we can compare anything we hear to the Word of God to see if it is true. We're in the final section, begins in chapter 22, verse 6, and closes in verse 21. And the overwhelming theme of these verses is the theme of the entire book, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in this passage, he mentions His coming. For example, Revelation 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This is the imminent, at any moment, return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me," signaling that the very next event after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, in Revelation 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So He is coming quickly. That is the theme of the book, as explored in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and then expounded here at the close of the book. And ultimately, we see it in its most vivid form in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns after the first day after the tribulation to destroy the earth dwellers and bring in His kingdom. So tonight, or this morning, we want to look at verse 13 through 21. We're going to finish the book. In verse 13, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And He uses three designations to identify Himself, all of them pointing to the fact that He is the eternal God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, a lot of people want to say that Jesus Christ is the first creation, that He is not the eternal God, but these phrases are referring to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies Himself as the first and the last. That doesn't mean the first creation. In fact, Colossians 1 tells us He is the Creator. So if He was the first creation, He couldn't be the Creator. He'd have to be the creature. But He is the first in the sense that He is the beginning of all things, and He is the consummation of all things. If first here referred to His creation, then last, of course, would have to refer to His destruction. And so He is not the first and last creation and first and last destruction, but He is the beginning and the end. He is the eternal God. Verse 14, "Blessed are the ones who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." Now, there's a textual difficulty here right off the bat. The first phrase, "Blessed are the ones washing their robes." Now, this is the minority reading. It's found in the critical text, and most of the translations of the Bible today are based on that critical text. But the majority reading is, "Blessed are the ones doing His commandments." Now, I'm not sure exactly which is the original, which is the better reading, but probably how we should understand this is that one washed his robes by means of doing His commandments. How do you make your robes white? How do you wash them? You do it by following His commandments. This interpretation is confirmed by the fact that when John wrote the letter, or Jesus wrote the letter to the believers at Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, there were many believers at that church who had soiled their garments, and the way that they had soiled them or made them dirty was by not doing good deeds. The text also indicates in Revelation 3 that a minority of the believers had whitened their garments, and the way they did it was by doing good works. So it seems that the idea here is that washing one's robes or garments is done by doing good works. And fitting along with this idea is the concept of maintaining fellowship. Maintaining fellowship by confessing known sin, by walking in the light, and this enables an individual to do good commandments under the filling of the Spirit. So others have tried to explain this phrase by saying that all who wash their robes are those who are saved, but this has several problems. First of all, we are the ones doing the washing here, and we don't save ourselves. God saves us. Second problem with this is that it's a present participle. It should read, blessed are the ones washing their robes. Not a once-for-all wash, but a continual activity, a continual washing of the robes. So if this referred to salvation, then one would have to continually be saving himself, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So whatever the washing is, it's an ongoing activity like doing the laundry. You have to keep doing the laundry your whole life through. You can't just do it once. But unfortunately, a lot of believers don't want to do their laundry. They want to be lazy in the Christian life, so they just let their whole life get all dirty. Other people, other believers, keep after the laundry, and as a result, they keep things clean because they maintain that fellowship and continue to do good works. So that's the picture here of washing. These are active believers, believers who continually wash their robes and stand in contrast to a lazy believer who doesn't continually wash his robe. So that's what the text is singling out. Of course, they are blessed, makarios. They are under the divine favor and will be given two privileges or rewards in the new heaven and new earth. First, right to the tree of life, and second, entrance through the gates into the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. So let's sum up verse 14 with a few words. First, it's the believers who do the washing, and it's a continual activity. Second, it must therefore be a reference to maintaining fellowship and the doing of good deeds. Obviously, some believers do that and some believers don't do that. Some believers soil their garments and others whiten their garments like the believers at Sardis. Now, for the believer who does his laundry, that is, maintains fellowship and does good deeds, two rewards are promised. Access to the tree of life and entrance into the city by way of the gates. So as we've already learned previously, these are rewards promised to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. Right to the tree of life is access to its choice fruits. Remember, this tree is going to put off 12 different fruits, one each month of the year. So it seems to be a time element in the eternal state. We call it the eternal state, but that's probably a misnomer. The Bible never really calls it that. It calls it the new heaven and new earth. But it seems to be, all indications seem to be that we are time-bound creatures forever. We never become eternal like God. We never take on any attribute of God. We are always a creature. We are never and will never become the Creator. So we will have access to the tree of life if we overcome. We also see that we have access into the city by way of the gates. And we notice in the next verse there are those who are outside, that is, outside the gates of the city. So this has to do with the old concept during the Roman time when John wrote this, when there were victory arches that were placed at Rome, for example, the Arch of Titus, and when the military would return from a great victory, they would build these victory arches in memory of that battle, the victory that they won. And those who fought in the battle would have access to walk through that victory arch. In the same way, the gates of the city in the New Jerusalem appear to be like victory arches through which the overcomers can access the city. So obviously here, when we come to verse 15, we see the contrast. These are those obviously who did not wash their robes continually, but they instead chose to do the deeds listed here in verse 15. So outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now the big question here is outside of where? Now many commentators want to say that it means outside of the new heaven and the new earth because they see this list, the dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, and all this, and they conclude that these is an unbeliever. However, it never says that these people didn't believe. However, all it says is that they are characterized as dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, etc. So if we look at the grammar, though, of verse 15, and it begins with the word outside, and we ask ourselves outside of where, we look to the previous context. And the prior context indicates outside the gates that lead into the city. There's no other grammatical conclusion. Maybe I don't like this conclusion, but this is what the grammar says. So what people do is they look at the word dog, and they automatically assume that it's an unbeliever. Sign them to hell right away. Just throw them right in the lake of fire. But the text assigns them a place outside the city. So this would place them on the new earth, but not in the new Jerusalem. Now I know it's hard to believe that a genuine believer could be called this, but it helps if we understand the word dog and how it's being used. A dog was a person who spurned and perverted that which was given to him. To spurn or pervert that which was given to him. So these are very well believers. Well, they've got to be believers if they're in the new heaven and new earth. No unbelievers are going to be there. So these would be believers who spurned and perverted the spiritual assets that Christ gave them. When we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive about 39 or 40 things immediately. And these are to be used for the glory of God, for the victorious Christian living. Now, we are not forced to use them. God protects the volition of the believer. But these believers went negative. They never used or did not choose to use their spiritual assets to glorify God. They spurned what Christ had given them and rightly are characterized as a dog. And therefore, they're assigned a place outside the city. Now, the list here, I'm not going to go through everything and go back over sorcerer and fornicator and all that because I've done that in Revelation chapter 22 verse 8 or 21 verse 8. So the list here has two things we need to discuss. First of all, it's very similar to the list in Revelation 21, 8, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now you're probably very familiar with Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which gives the fruit of the flesh. Each of these passages that I just mentioned, 21, 8, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, are about inheritance. They are not about entering the kingdom. They are about inheriting the kingdom, or inheriting the New Jerusalem. And as we've learned, there are two inheritances in the New Testament. There's also two inheritances in the Old Testament. Anyway, in the New Testament, a positional inheritance is the first one. A positional inheritance, the positional inheritance is one that is received on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And every believer will receive the positional inheritance. There's nothing that can be done to not receive the positional inheritance. However, there's a second inheritance. It's an experiential inheritance. And this is an inheritance that is received on the basis of good works, and it is called a reward in Colossians 3:24. Now, rewards are not guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says some people are going to get into the kingdom and they're not going to have any rewards. So they're obviously not going to have this inheritance. So some believers don't earn this inheritance. It has to be earned by doing good works in the Christian life. So obviously these people didn't do that. They didn't wash their robes. They didn't do the good works. Therefore, they're placed outside of the city. To be inside the city is therefore a part of an experiential inheritance. So the list here, first of all, has to deal with inheritance more than likely. Secondly, the list here is a list of character, just like it was in 21:8. This is not saying these believers simply did these things one or two times. It's not saying they were a sorcerer, they got engaged in some occultic meeting one or two times, or they fornicated one or two times. What this verse is talking about is the fact that their entire Christian lives were characterized by one or more of the things listed here. In other words, if you knew this person, you'd say, well, they're a fornicator, or they're a murderer, etc. It's because that was the characteristic of their life. So, these are characteristics of a believer who does not wash his robes continually. He does not walk in the light, as 1 John says, but he walks in the darkness. He's a believer who continually rationalizes his sin rather than admitting his sin. And he's therefore what John called a liar, and the truth is not in him. That doesn't mean he's not a believer. It just means he's not walking in the truth. So there are eternal consequences for such a life. We can't imagine God, who's just, when all is said and done, if a person became a believer in Christ and lived like hell, that they're going to get the exact same position in the new heaven and new earth as one who strived to live his life in a godly way that was pleasing to God. We just can't imagine that. It's completely inconsistent. So these spurned what Christ gave them, so they'll be in the new heavens and earth, but they will not have access to the tree of life or entry into the gates, into the city by the gates. Now in verse 16, we have the channels of communication and Christ's self-identification. First of all, the channels of communication. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So I, Jesus, for now he is the speaker of these things ultimately, and he sent his angel to testify of these things or witness to them these things. That is, the things that began in Revelation chapter 1, verse 22, 1, and extend through chapter 22. That is the entire book of Revelation. All these things are for the churches. Now, this is significant for two reasons, because he's indicating who these things are written to. First of all, it's significant because it implies that the things in this book, that is, the book of Revelation, can be understood. The very first word of this entire book, the revelation, and it's probably there, revelation from Jesus Christ, indicating the channels of communication. It's an objective genitive. The revelation from Jesus Christ, that is, the words of this book, that word apocalypsis, revelation, means to reveal. It means the opposite of conceal. And yet many people treat this book like the words in it are mysterious and can't be understood, like they're concealed, and the very first word of the book is the fact that they've been uncovered, they've been revealed, because God has revealed them to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, it implies that things can be understood in this book. Second, it indicates that Christ wants us to know the future, even when it extends beyond the church age. Much of the book, everything after chapter 3, deals with things beyond the church age. So that means Christ wants us to know about the details of the tribulation, the seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, the role of the Antichrist, the two witnesses, 144,000, all this. Then he wants us to know about the millennial kingdom, which follows and will last for 1,000 years. And finally, the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So all these truths are vital parts of what we would call the Christian armor. It's truth that we need to have placed upon us so that we'll be able to stand and resist the subtle schemes of the devil. So God knows what the believer in the church needs to know. I always find it amazing. Believers think they know what they need to know, and they don't need to know certain parts of the Bible. They don't need to know the Old Testament. They don't need to know future prophecy. They just need to know the things that are written to us. Well, God knows exactly what we need to know. These things are for the churches, and it includes all this future prophecy. So God has graciously revealed these things to us so that we can be victorious. He knows that we need this knowledge of the future. Now, other books of the Bible go in and outline or touch on certain aspects of eschatological truth, but none are so as comprehensive as the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a goldmine of prophetic truth, and this future perspective gives true motivation to live a godly life in the present by keeping the commandments in this book. And if we don't keep them, then there are eternal consequences. And most of these commandments are found in Revelation 2 and 3. So the final picture of the new heaven and earth, with a new Jerusalem full of pleasures that were once enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, is not just here for curiosity's sake. It's here to motivate us to live a godly life so we can enjoy these rewards and be in close proximity to the King of Kings, so that we will be able then to serve Him in greater capacity, in greater capacities than we can now. So while all who have faith alone in Christ alone will be present, not all will enjoy the rewards promised to those who overcome. So the means of obtaining these rewards are outlined for us in Revelation 2 and 3. And the knowledge of Revelation 4 through 22 is necessary for this attainment. Therefore, these things are for the churches. And it's extremely unfortunate that prophecy has fallen on hard times. For the last 150 to 200 years, prophecy has been the major development in the church, beginning around the time of John Nelson Darby in the early 1800s. And unfortunately now, due to philosophies of uncertainty creeping into the church, this is what always happened. The church wants to bring the world into the church for some reason and step away from the infallible truth of God's Word. They always want to reinterpret the Bible to fit the most current flavor or philosophy that you want. And whatever you like, you just bring it on into the church and we reinterpret the Bible to fit that. Well, because of the fact that most philosophies floating around today are ones of uncertainty, you know, I have my truth, you have your truth, we all have our own truth. Truth is relative. True for me, but, you know, maybe not true for you. Well, they come down to prophecy and they say that, you know, we really can't know. We really can't know what the Bible says about the future. And it's very popular just to be a pan-millennialist. Everything's just going to pan out in the end. But the Bible claims on no uncertain terms precisely what the future will be like. It can be known. It should be known because it's essential to godly living. These things are for the churches. Now, if they're for us, we ought to be able to understand it. If we just take it straightforwardly instead of trying to allegorize everything, then we'd be able to understand precisely what's there. Now, he continues on in verse 16 with a self-identification. Christ identifies himself as the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. So one, he's the root, and two, he's the offspring. Now this teaches something quite odd that we can only reconcile in the God-man. And that is the fact that he is both the ancestor of David, and he's the descendant of David. But how can one both be the ancestor of someone and the descendant of someone? Well, only if he's an eternal person and a temporal person. So he came before David, and he came after David. And this is resolved only in the unique God-man. Christ is before David in his deity, and he's after David in his humanity. So the phrase root of David refers to his deity, and the phrase offspring of David refers to his humanity. The root is what gives stability to a tree, stability and strength. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives divine stability and strength to the house of David. He's also called the root of David in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. He's the offspring of David because he was born of that house, the house of David. And this makes him the fulfillment of the messianic promises that were made to the house of David. It also reminds us of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And of course, the branch from his root that bore fruit was the Lord Jesus Christ. All these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lastly, he identifies himself not only as the root and offspring of David, but also the bright morning star. Now, in secular thought, the morning star was the bright planet Venus, which could be seen early in the morning, even after the sun had already come up, because Venus was so bright, you could see it even on with a background of light. For this reason, sometimes it's called the day star. Now, in the Bible, morning star, morning stars, is used several times. First of all, it's used of angels. The angels of God are called morning stars in Job 38:7. Satan is also called Star of the Morning before his fall in Isaiah 14:12. So this has to do with the brightness of the angels as originally created. In each case, whatever is being referred to is so bright it can be seen against the background of light. Now this is the second time in Revelation that the morning star has been mentioned. In Revelation 2:28, the morning star is promised to the overcomer. And here Christ identifies himself as the bright morning star. So Revelation 2:28, talking about the morning star being given to the overcomer, speaks of the giving of Christ to the overcomer. Here is added the adjective bright to emphasize his illumination. He is the light of the world. No other light can compare to him. And when he's enthroned in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be no need for the sun or the moon or the stars to give light, because he's going to illumine it all. Now, the text doesn't say there's not going to be a sun, but that it will not be needed, that he will provide the light. So he is the bright morning star, which Peter said would arise in our hearts, 2 Peter 1:19. And he will outshine all other lights that may be present in the new heaven and new earth. So what does it mean then that Christ will give the morning star to the overcomer? What does it mean that he will give himself to the overcomer? Well, the word give in the Greek can mean favor or privilege. So it probably refers to a privileged position that the overcomer will enjoy in close proximity to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this will take place in the New Jerusalem. Now verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, three times in this verse, the word come. Now, the question is, who is asking who to come? Now, first of all, we have the Spirit and the bride saying, come. Now, who are they talking to? Well, they're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call for Christ to return. The Spirit and the bride, that is the bride of Christ, that is the church, long for his presence. Second, we have the ones hearing saying, come. That is the ones who hear the reading of the book of Revelation in the General Assembly. This gives the overall response of the book. Now, you've heard the book. Now, how should I respond? What is the proper response, my overall response, to the entirety of the book of Revelation? Well, it should be a plea to the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We should desire him to return and to begin consummating the things that are written in the scroll. Finally, we have the thirsty. The ones who are thirsty and willing, they should come and take of the water of life without cost. Now, this is not addressed to Christ, but this is addressed to the unbelieving world. It's an open invitation to salvation. The gospel is an open invitation. And not all people hear the gospel message. Some believers respond negatively to the general revelation of God in creation. And Romans 1:18-20 says that they are responsible for that. And if they respond negatively to general revelation, then even if they heard the gospel, they would respond negatively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the fact that they reject lesser revelation indicates they would reject greater revelation in the gospel. And so even if they don't hear it, of course, they're not going to hear it. But they wouldn't have believed it anyway. So not all hear it. And secondly, not all who hear it are thirsty. So someone may hear it and they come into our churches, they sit there week after week and they hear the gospel time and time again, but they're not really thirsty. So they don't take a drink of the cool water of salvation. However, you could have someone who was thirsty for salvation but wasn't willing. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't come even though they were thirsty. Now, we've seen people who are very stubborn in this world. Some people will be thirsty and they'll just keep going for hours and hours and won't go get a drink. Well, that just indicates that they're thirsty, but they're not willing to go get a drink. That's possible also with response to the gospel. But thirdly, if someone is thirsty and willing, then they should come. Why should they come? Because the gospel's free. This water is free, and it quenches one's spiritual thirst. Salvation is the only thing that can quench our thirst, and it comes without cost. It comes without cost to us. It's free for us. Here it is signified by the water of life. And this picks up a figure that Jesus used in John 4:14, when he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So physical thirst, we can quench that with a cup of physical water. But spiritual thirst is quenched only by the water of life that comes from Christ. He is the source of the water of life. No human philosophy, No moral religion is ever going to quench the thirst of fallen man. Only receiving Christ as Savior can do that. Receiving Him here is portrayed as being as easy as taking a cool drink of water. And Jesus said, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So it's simply receiving Him, it's believing in Him, it's placing our confidence in Him and Him alone. Salvation is a free gift that comes from God on the basis of grace alone and through faith alone. There's no charge for salvation and there are no strings attached. If one is thirsty and if one is willing, he can take freely of the water of life. So this verse is asking two things. First, for Christ to come back, and secondly, for sinners who are thirsty and willing to come and drink freely of the water of life. Now, verses 18 and 19, these enigmatic words refer to the adding of judgment and the taking away of rewards with respect to the Word of God. So here we have, "I testify," verse 18, "to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." This is the so-called canonization formula in the passage, "not add nor take away." The formula has been traced back to the year 2,450 years before Christ in Egypt. Similar warnings are found in the Old Testament against adding or taking away. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So in that passage, the indication is that if there is something added to the commandments, or if there is something subtracted, then that runs the risk of adding or subtracting commandments. And of course, if they're added or subtracted, you can't know which ones are truly God, then you may not be able to follow the commandments that God gave. Now the penalties in verse 18 and 19 are a bit enigmatic. As Warren Wiersbe said, he said, "We may not be able to explain the penalties given, but we do know this. It is a dangerous thing to tamper with the Word of God. The one who guards the Word and obeys it will be blessed. The one who alters it will be disciplined in some way." Now, I'll try to deal in more detail with the penalties here in a moment, but let's just start in verse 18 and try to understand who the warnings are addressed to. Verse 18 says, "It is to the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book." It's to the hearers. We know that the hearers are those who would sit in a congregation in the early church and would listen as the book of Revelation was read, because they did not have, everybody didn't have a Bible sitting out there. So they'd have to listen very carefully and concentrate on the Word of God in order to remember it. Now, some people have said because of this, it's not written to copyists of the Bible, but only those who heard it. But in my opinion, people who copy the Bible, they also heard it as they read and copied it. So it seems to me that the key concern here is that if a person alters the words of this scroll, it renders the commands in the scroll impossible to obey. See, that's the real issue. If one changes the words in any way, by saying, "Oh, God didn't really say that," or by miscopying the text and passing it on to those who would then hear it read or read it themselves, then it renders the commands in the scroll that God gave impossible to obey. And that leads to penalties. Also, it's often wondered if these words refer to the whole Bible, the New Testament only, or the book of Revelation only. Now, what do these words refer to? When he says, "Whoever may add to this scroll," one hearing the words of the prophecy of this book or scroll. Well, strictly speaking, a literal translation of these verses indicate it refers to the scroll of Revelation. Now, when we read in the English translation, it says "this book," which in our language, when we think of the book, the Bible, we just think the book, the Bible is a book. And we just think of it as one book. But the Greek says "this scroll," and Revelation was a single scroll penned by John the Apostle. So it seems to be indicating that this scroll is the issue. Further, verse 19 uses the phrase, scroll of this prophecy. Now, the book of Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that can be categorized as prophecy. In fact, it categorizes itself as prophecy in chapter 1, verse 3. No other New Testament book says this is prophecy, but Revelation does. The last evidence is the fact that the warning is that God will add to him the plagues written in this book or scroll in verse 18. And of course, these refer to the contents of the book of Revelation itself and not to other New Testament books. So this is a warning against adding or taking away words from the book of Revelation. But can this be extended? Can it be extended to refer to the totality of God's revelation? In my opinion, in a broader sense, these words do signal the end of prophetic revelation. That is, there will be no more prophecy. God chose to reveal in the book of Revelation the entire course of future history. He started in the day of John and dealt with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He then revealed aspects of the future tribulation, then the millennial kingdom, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth. So since God chose then to reveal the entire course of the future, there's no need for additional prophetic revelation. Indeed, Dr. Robert Thomas said, any type of prophetic utterance would intrude into the domain of this coverage and constitute either an addition to or subtraction from Revelation's content. So the final book of the Bible is also the concluding product of New Testament prophecy. It also marks the close of the New Testament canon, since the prophetic gift was the divinely chosen means for communicating the inspired book of the canon. What Dr. Robert Thomas is saying is that John the Apostle was the last prophet, and there is no more prophets to come on the scene. That means there are no living prophets today. So God could have chosen, if he wanted to reveal more, to simply have John outline deals the seven churches, things concerning the church age. But he decided to push that all the way through the tribulation, millennium, and the new heaven, new earth. What else is there to reveal? He's already chosen to reveal the entire course of history in the book of Revelation. What more need is there for more prophetic utterances? There are none. He's given everything that we need right here. So now let's deal in detail with verses 18 and 19. I basically take it that verse 18 is addressed to unbelievers, and verse 19 is addressed to those who are believers. So verse 18 is the adding. The hearing and the adding of plagues because of it. If an individual heard and then added, then God would add to him the plagues written in this scroll. The plagues, the word plagues, have to be at very least the bowl judgments, since they are also called plagues, the same exact Greek word. They are called this in Revelation 15:1 and 21:9. Also, the sixth and seventh trumpets, also called the second and third woes, are called plagues. So, the verse assumes that the person who hears and adds is a person who lives in the future 7-year tribulation. Everyone that has died, therefore, to date is excluded from this judgment. They'd have to be living in the tribulation to undergo the bowl judgments. Further, when we study the bowl judgments in Revelation 16, we learn that they are only come upon those who have the mark of the beast. In other words, God shows perfect discrimination in the final plagues. This is exactly mirroring several of the Exodus plagues, which only came on the Egyptians. Remember, you had the Israelites in the land of Goshen, and several times the locusts or whatever, they would come and they would destroy all the Egyptians' crops or all the Egyptians' cattle, but the darkness came only upon Egypt, but not the land of Goshen. And so this showed a perfect discrimination in the judgment of God. So the verse has to be qualified by other scripture. And what we understand here is someone must be living in the tribulation. They have to hear the words of the book of Revelation. They have to add to the words, and they have to have the mark of the beast to receive this judgment of God, have the bowl of judgments poured out upon them. Now, without doubt, when we get in the tribulation period, when the world gets in the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of attempts at prophetic revelation. In fact, one of the main figures in the tribulation is the false prophet. He's the propaganda man for the Antichrist. And he's going to present a lot of prophetic material, try to tell the future, but he's not supposed to be listened to. So there may be attempts to alter these words during the tribulation to render its hearers incapable of following the commandments. And no doubt it's a serious thing for a hearer of these words to add to these words, because then added to him are the horrors of the bowl judgments. Now verse 19 warns any hearer of the words of Revelation against taking away. Verse 18 is the adding, and it dealt specifically with the unbeliever. Verse 19 deals with the taking away and deals specifically with believers. Again, the warning is limited to those who hear. If someone takes away any words, then God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. This seems directed toward believers, since the tree of life and the holy city are rewards for the overcomers. In Revelation 2, verse 7, and Revelation 21, verse 7. Further, there's no mention made of tribulation plagues that would fall upon them. Instead, rewards are taken away. So in conclusion, we can say three things about verse 18 and 19. First, we can say that judgment is added to those who add, and rewards are taken away from those who take away. Second, the penalties are severe because adding or taking away from the words of Revelation render the commandments incapable of being followed. And that introduces divine judgment, or taking away of rewards. Third, the scroll of Revelation is the end of prophecy, since the book of Revelation outlines the entire course of prophetic events. It is therefore the final book in the canon of Scripture. There is no need for additional revelation. Finally, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, verse 20 gives the final testimony from the Lord Jesus. These are the final parting words that he left with us. The last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has said since 96 AD, when he revealed this to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. So he is the one who is testifying to these things. And here is his response to the call of the Spirit and the Bride in verse 17 for him to come. He says, "Yes, I come quickly." This refers to his any moment imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does desire to return, but his grace is delayed it up to this point to enable people to believe the gospel and to have themselves a place in the kingdom. So there's a desire on both sides, the Spirit and the Bride, as well as Christ, to come, so that the consummation of our redemption can take place. And John responds at the close of verse 20 with the words, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Amen means truly, truly. And he follows it with an admonition, "Come Lord Jesus." Now the words "come Lord Jesus" are the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic "Maranatha," which you've probably heard. Maranatha is a word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And this word, Maranatha, was the watchword of the early Christians in the first century. It was like a common greeting that they would say to one another, "Maranatha," because it was a word that reminded them that Christ could come at any moment. And this is something very important for the Christian to realize. If we are not waking up every day, and the first thing to cross our mind is the Lord coming today? Then we probably don't have the right outlook on life. If we wake up and probably thinking the first thing about coffee, then we probably need to get our mentality readjusted and think about this. Because if we consider that he could return at any moment, that he could return at that day, then it tends to purify the life of the believer. And this is what 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are about. It tends to cause us to abide in Him. That is, to have that close, intimate connection with Him. To remain in touch with the vine as the branches, so that we can bear much fruit. And so, Maranatha is a word that we ought to use to remind one another that Christ could come at any moment. He closes in verse 21 with the benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. So the prophecy closes with a common benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." All of Paul's letters end with a note of grace, except Titus. Also, the book of Hebrews ends with a note of grace. And here John uses a similar formula. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved through faith. And it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we stand firm in the faith. So in conclusion, this letter, the scroll of Revelation, begins and ends with the main theme, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in time to discipline believers who do not obey, Revelation 2 and 3. He comes to rescue the believers of the church age at the pre-trib rapture. He comes to judge the earth dwellers during the tribulation. He comes to reign in His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. He comes to live among His saints in the new heavens and new earth. So as a note of finality, we would say, like John, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this revelation You've given us of Yourself concerning the future and all things. We know, Lord, that this is written for the churches, and You desire for us to have an understanding of it, to comprehend what You have planned to do in the future and what our place will be in it. Pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to the commandments given to us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Let us be sensitive to the knowledge that You have revealed to us. Let us be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. Let us be careful not to add or take away anything from this precious revelation that You've given us so faithfully. And we ask, Lord, that You would come quickly, that You would take us to Yourself, that where You are, we may be also. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.